available pages 10 and 11. I believe it was last Sunday. If you didn't get a copy of these two pages, would you raise your hand? And I'll make sure you get one. We're not quite to these pages yet, but maybe some that did not get them. They go in the back of your folder. It's the last of lesson three. All right. We're at the bottom of page 9. And Galatians chapter 2. You'll turn your Bibles and your folders to that place. Galatians chapter 2 and page 9. We're working through this early section of the Galatian letter. And we'll keep referring back to pages 4 and 5 in your folder. Page 4 has the outline. That's generally what we're going to follow. But page 5, at least through the first two chapters, is more in line with what we're talking about than the outline. It's these propositions. And the first proposition does not normally fall into the structure of the outline. Chapter 1 and 2, then chapter 3 and 4, and chapter 5 and 6, the three divisions. So we're gonna follow the propositions more than we are going to follow the outline, at least of the early section. So the first proposition, as we said, on page 5 of the three propositions that Paul gives in this letter, the affirmations he gives that he states, then he has to prove. First proposition is chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And we'll do some review just to keep this going through our minds. What was the first proposition, the first statement he made? Okay, the gospel that I preach, that I preached to you when I was in Galatia, did not come from man. I got it by revelation from God. I wasn't taught it by man. No one sat me down and schooled me in this. I got it directly from God. That was his affirmation. Then he seeks to prove it. And as we believe, going through at least chapter 2 and verse 15, there are five statements or five ways that Paul gives proof. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It was contrary to what? My background. I wasn't raised this way. This wasn't how I was taught when I was a young man growing up. So that's a proof that it's not from man. Number 2, proof number 2, verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. When I started preaching, I just went right to work. I didn't have anybody teach me, tell me what to preach. In fact, when I went to Jerusalem to visit who? Or to get acquainted with Peter, how long was he there? 15 days. Very short visit. Wasn't even time to go be taught by the apostles. In fact, I didn't even know the apostles. That idea of getting acquainted suggested Paul didn't even know them. They didn't know him. So there couldn't have been any relationship to base any teaching or training on. Well, that's the second proof. Third proof, chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, the end of the chapter. When I went away into what two places? Syria and Cilicia. What does he say about those areas? They didn't know me. I was unknown. They wouldn't have recognized my face if we'd been on the street corner. So there wasn't any way for them to teach me because we didn't know one another. Fourth proof, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. What's he talk about? The Jerusalem Conference, which takes us back to what chapter in Acts? Chapter 15. So you put those two together. And so Paul says in those 10 verses, when it did came time to go and discuss doctrinal matters in Jerusalem, what did he do? What did Paul do? Did he go up there and run his gospel by the apostles, see if they approved of it? No, he said, I went up there and I told them what I preached. And I told them what I've been doing on that missionary journey. And in fact, how did that episode conclude? As you look there in verse 9, not that we are, and again, I think we said this Wednesday night. Not that we're suggesting that the apostles gave their thumbs up to Paul that they approve. Okay, Paul, you pass, we approve. That's not what that means. But what did the apostles do to Paul and Barnabas? Gave him the right hand of fellowship, which indicates what? Not that they were approving, but they were in agreement. They were all on the same page on this matter, particularly the matter that Acts 15 talked about, what was the issue that had to be discussed? Circumcision. Upon who? The Gentile Christians. That was troubling all the local churches. So those were the first four, and then we've started talking about the fifth one here. The confrontation with Peter. Verses 11 through 14. This is the fifth proof that Paul gives that he, when he says, the gospel I preached didn't come from man. He had to confront an apostle. And again, back in chapter 2 and verse 9, how did he refer to Cephas or Peter? One of the pillars. One of the big boys. And I don't mean that disparagingly. I'm just saying that's how he refers to him. And so Paul looked Peter right in the eye and said, Peter, you're wrong about something. And what was Peter wrong about? As he describes for us in these four verses, chapter 2, 11 through 14. What was the issue? Okay. Now, as we said Wednesday night, what was it that happened in Peter's background that made this so terrible? To the Gentiles, particularly whose house? Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. He had gone to the Gentiles. He had taken them salvation, the first apostle to preach to them. And so now, here in Antioch, Peter comes to Antioch, as Paul writes, and he would associate with the Gentiles. He would even eat common meals with them. Until what happened? Well, certain men from James came. And we take that to mean from Jerusalem. And when he saw them in Antioch, what did he do? Oh, I can't be seen with you people. That's hypocrisy. And Paul is now saying in this letter to the Galatians how he had to refute Peter to his face, and that proved that he was equal in his apostleship. So why did Peter have to be confronted? Well, because he wasn't straightforward about the gospel. That's in verse 14. He enjoyed living like the Gentiles. And he said to Peter, now if you live like the Gentiles, you being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, that is free in Christ from the law, why do you now compel the Gentiles to do what? To live like the Jew, being bound under the law. And he says, Peter, you can't do that. That's not going to work. So he did this because of peer pressure we discussed on Wednesday night, and he also led another good man astray, that is Barnabas. Barnabas being led away by his hypocrisy. So this is where we ended Wednesday night. We went back and we read those first 18 verses in Acts 11, because after Cornelius' episode in Acts 10, who was it that put the pressure to Peter in Acts 11? Jewish brethren called Peter to account. Why'd you go into Gentiles? And Peter explained to them. He knew it was the right thing to do. And so now look what he's doing here in Antioch. He's doing the very thing that he argued against in Acts chapter 11. That's what made his hypocrisy so heinous and so bad. Now, we'll pick up in this section. I want to bring some chronology in this. I think we can also determine when this took place. Galatians 2, verse 11. Cephas came to Antioch. Now, let's find out when this all took place. Well, we know it's after the Jerusalem conference. We know that. Because in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, that's what Paul just talked about. So it's after that took place, and again, that's after Acts 15 in the Acts record. But it was also before Paul's second journey started. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's go back and look at a couple of passages in the Acts record. It says in Galatians 2, verse 11, that Peter came to Antioch. Well, as you go back to Acts 15, turn back to Acts 15 just for the moment, and let's look at starting in verse 30. Acts 15, start for us in verse 30. Scott, you have that for us. Read Acts 15, 30 through 35, please. So this is after the conference Where had Paul and Barnabas come from to go to the conference? Where were they before? What was home base to them in their journeys? Antioch. They went from Antioch to Jerusalem to discuss this issue. Then where'd they go when the conference is over, starting in verse 30? They go back to Antioch. That's not Antioch, Pisidia. It's Antioch, Syria, up the coast there from Judea. All right, Antioch, Syria. Well, that's where they go. And now Peter comes to Antioch after they've gotten back. When they get back to Antioch from the conference that Scott read for us there, Acts 15 and verse 30, the end of verse 30, what's the first thing they did? They read that letter that the apostles wrote in Jerusalem about that issue. So they delivered the letter that brought peace and harmony, joy to the churches, the Christians in the area. Now Cephas comes to Antioch. But one more piece of information linking Acts 15 to Galatians 2. Had Paul and Barnabas split up yet? Well, apparently not, because in Galatians 2 and the end of verse 13, Barnabas is still there because why? How do we know that? Yeah, Peter led him. Peter's hypocrisy led Barnabas astray, and Paul and Barnabas had not yet split up right before the start of the second journey. They went their separate ways. So what we're saying is, it appears in these verses in the Acts record, Acts 15, 30 and 35, this is where Peter came to Antioch, and Paul had to withstand him to his face and rebuke him for his hypocrisy. Following that episode, then, is when Acts 15, Barnabas says to Saul, hey, let's go back and visit those churches from the first journey. And Barnabas said, yeah, and let's take John Mark. And Paul said, oh, can't do that. And their contention was so sharp that they split. And Barnabas took John Mark and went away to Cyprus, where he's from. And Paul took Silas and went to Cilicia, where he's from. That's where Tarsus, basically. So I wanted to fit this in because this tells us exactly how all this plays in harmonizing with the Acts record. All right. Now, we get to the bottom of page 9, and Paul is through proving his first proposition. So I want you to be impressed with those 5 arguments. I mean, Paul really, really just hammers it 5 different ways when he says, the gospel that I preached to you was not according to men. I didn't learn it from a man. Nobody taught it to me. I got it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to the second proposition, which again, back on page 5, occurs in chapter 2 and verse 16, that's the second proposition, we have an idea or a thought here, it seems to me, that Paul introduces, and I have it in the question here. Paul injects a dose of sarcasm. Paul's not being a smart aleck. He's going to use some sarcasm. Again, I think he's still talking either to or about Peter, with respect to Peter's hypocrisy in this issue, but Paul has not yet gotten to the second proposition. So after he says, let's pick up his quote in verse 14, Galatians 2, verse 14. This is what he said to Peter in the presence of all: if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, which Peter was, that was true, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now here's a sarcastic point, verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. We are Jews by nature. Does the King James say by nature? We're Jews by nature. Well, were Paul and Peter Jews? Yeah, they were Jews. They couldn't help that. I mean, that's what they were born. So ethnically, they were Jews. And so this section will help us lead us into the second proposition, which, by the way, will be the doctrinal section of the letter, chapters 3 and 4. Again, back on page 4, that's your outline. That's the doctrinal section of this epistle. So here's Paul's point. He used the Jewish term sinners, and it was a bigoted term that the Jews used when referring to those awful, dirty dog Gentiles, right? Look at a couple of examples. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke with me. Luke chapter 7. This was an occasion in the Lord's ministry. And there are several more than just these that are on the charts, and you could find them just as well as I could, or all throughout the Gospels. Remember when Jesus told that parable at Simon the Pharisee's house about the two debtors? Luke 7. We'll start in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that being Jesus, to dine with him or eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, an immoral woman. When she learned that Jesus was at Simon's house or reclining at Simon's table, she came in, brought the vial of perfume and anointed his feet and all that business. All right, remember what? And then drop down to verse 39. What was Simon's reaction? He didn't talk to the woman. In fact, he didn't talk to anybody. He thought to himself. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, for she is a... Now, you can just imagine, and again, he said this to himself, but as he thought this idea, what do you think his notion was about the word sinner with respect to this woman? Jesus launched into that parable, told the two debtors. Well, yeah, was she a sinner? Yes. Was he a sinner? Yes. That's the point of the parable. But he thought about her being a sinner, this unclean, this vile. She's not a child of the covenant like I am. She's not a Pharisee like me, this strict, religious adherent to the law. So again, there's an example. In chapter 15 of Luke, when Jesus tells those three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, of course, the prodigal son. The theme, it seems to me, of Luke 15, the first two verses. Luke writes, tax gatherers or tax collectors, publicans, and sinners were coming to him. And the Jews had a problem with that. So then Jesus launched into those parables. Well, we try to find that which is lost. And then I've also got on the chart John chapter 8 when Jesus, John chapter 4, when Jesus is in Samaria, and he meets the woman at the well, and they have that discussion. Remember what the question was she asked Jesus? In fact, she was surprised that he asked her for some water. Remember what she said? You can paraphrase it. Anybody? Yeah, why are you asking, you're a Jew, why are you asking me, a Samaritan, for water? And then John adds by comment in the passage, nobody said this, he just writes it, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So not only were the Samaritans not Jews, they were half-breeds. They were half-Jew and half-Gentile. The Jews thought they were just unclean, so they were just as bad as the pagans or the Gentiles. So, and there's many more examples besides that, but we see example upon example in the Scripture where the Jews had this idea when they said the word sinner and then referred to the Gentiles. It was not. It was meant in a derogatory way. It was meant in a snideful, a bigoted way. That's my word on the chart. And Paul uses that term in this passage. He says, we are Jews by nature, Peter, and you are Jews. And we're not like those sinful, dirty, rotten Gentiles. Now, why would Paul be saying such a thing? Well, he's making a point. Ethnically, yes, he and Peter were Jews. The apostles weren't sinners like the Gentiles. Now, I don't mean that they didn't need Christ's blood either to atone for their sins, but In the context of this situation, again, what has Peter done? That's what's coloring this moment here. What had Peter done? That's correct. After he had said in the past, "Yeah, I'll claim you. You're my brethren. I taught you. I'll even eat with you." Now he's saying, "You're dirty. You're filthy. I can't be seen with you." So that's this idea of there has to be this separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul is seizing on that moment, and he's doing it in a very sarcastic way. It's kind of a shocking way to make a point with Peter. He wants to get through to show just how wrong Peter is. So, Peter's error, this hypocrisy here, gave Paul the opportunity to emphasize the very point of the gospel of Christ. Is that what all men need is what? Salvation in Christ. All of us need mercy. All of us need pardon. All of us need the grace of God that's extended to all men through the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. We're all the same. And this idea bridges us in very easily then into the very next proposition, which is chapter 2 and verse 16. It's the argument that you see mainly in the Roman letter. That salvation or justification, innocence, before God comes not on what basis? Law, works of merit, trying to earn something, but it does come on what basis? Faith and trust in trying to seek justification acceptance before God on the basis of one's belief or his faith, not on the basis of law. All right, so he just sort of injects that point in there rather quickly. And I want you to pay attention as we get to the end of verse 17. We'll come back and we'll pick up this point from verse 15. We'll put them together just here in a few moments. All right, the second proposition. Here's now Paul's second assertion. Verse 16. It's a rather lengthy verse, but it's one major point. Second proposition is this. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Well, that's the point. Justification. We've used it before in our Romans class. This is a legal term in the New Testament Greek. It means to be declared innocent, to be declared free of guilt. Now, this is sort of a quick review for those of you who were in that Romans class. We've studied Romans for two quarters. Here you have a standard. It's the law. All right? And if you're going to be justified, that is pronounced free of guilt, innocent, on a law basis, what's the only way to be that way? You never have broken it. You've kept it perfect every time. You've never messed up even once. And what's the problem with that? I mean, that's true, but what's the problem with that scenario? You can't do it. That's right. Because once you break the law one time, you are forevermore a lawbreaker. You can't go back in time and undo that. You've broken the law. You're a lawbreaker. So if one seeks his justification, his innocence before God on the basis of keeping law, the only way to do that is to never break it once. Well, on the other hand, you've got the system of faith. There's this law out here, and we're going to violate it. We're going to fall short of that standard, that bar, if you will. What's the way to be justified before God even though you're a lawbreaker? He's going to have to forgive you. That's right. There's going to have to be mercy and pardon from the judge. And that's only extended through whom? Jesus Christ and His blood that He shed on the cross. That's the two scenarios here. And that's really what Paul argues in the major, major section, the middle section of the Roman letter. And to a lesser extent, he argues it here in the Galatian letter. It's just not as in-depth as in the Roman letter. So this idea of justification is a legal concept. All right, we're declared innocent and free of guilt. And Paul says, we're going to have to believe. We're going to have faith in Jesus Christ as the redemptive and the sacrificial Messiah. He came to redeem us, to buy us back, ransom us from sin, and to sacrifice Himself for us. And we believe in that. We respond to Him, what the gospel compels us to do, to obey Him and the gospel, and then seek God's mercy and His forgiveness that's offered through Him. That's the basis here. And Paul says, no flesh will be justified on the basis of law. It's just not going to happen. And he'll prove that starting here in chapter 3 in the Galatian letter. So there's the second proposition. Justification comes on the basis of faith, not on the basis of law or works. Let me make a grammatical point from verse 16. We made one earlier in the first chapter. Look in verse 16. And I'm not going to get too technical with this, but to me this does make a valid point. The original text does not say the law. You read, there's three times in this verse. If you read it from the original text, you won't find the words the law, the definite article the. Often when you see in the New Testament, the definite article, if it's present in the text, would be referring to the law of Moses in a specific sense. But let's read verse 16 without the definite article and see if it still makes sense. So I'm not going to use the word the three times it's found in this verse. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law. Since by the works of law shall no flesh be justified. Now that's really the point. Okay? Now why would I be stressing this? Well, Paul's talking about any law in general. Not just the law of Moses, but any law. If man seeks a relationship with God based on being justified by keeping a law, he has doomed himself to failure. Why? Point you said earlier. He can't keep that up. Nobody can. We all have sinned, and we will sin. And if that's going to be our access to God, is, well, I'm going to earn it. I'm never going to make a mistake. I'm going to keep whatever law is before me. I'm going to do everything. No, you can't do that. Not at all. Now, here's the reason why I'm making this grammatical point here. Can man keep any law system perfectly? No. Is the gospel of Christ a law? Yes, it is. It's a law. So does that even include the law of Christ? Can man keep the gospel of Christ, the law of Christ, perfectly? The answer is no. See, so it all comes back to, what do we need then? Mercy? Forget grace? Pardon? Now, does God expect us to try to keep it right? Well, obviously, yes, but we cannot earn it and do by meritorious works. I'm going to do it myself. If a person could do it himself, then did he even need Christ to die for him? The answer would be no. He didn't need the blood of Christ. I don't need it. In fact, Paul makes that argument in Romans chapter 4. That idea about wages versus grace or wages versus debt. God would owe you something if you kept it perfectly, and no man can say that. Well, that's correct. You take Christ out and there's nothing there. So Paul's emphasis is faith in a God who will show mercy and pardon, grace and forgiveness to lawbreakers who've done what? Who have violated His will. And if they'll humble themselves before Him and seek forgiveness through Christ, you can be justified. That's the beauty of the gospel message. Even though you're a lawbreaker, you're guilty of sin, God will say to you, if you seek Him through Christ, I'll pronounce you innocent. Guilt-free. That's the beauty of the gospel message. Yes, sir. Yes, right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's a good point to make. Don't be ungrateful to what God's extended to you in Christ by saying, well, if I disobey the law of God, I'll just get forgiveness. God doesn't want us to act that way. He still wants us to try and to live by His dictates every day. But the beauty of the gospel versus the law is, what couldn't the law offer? There was no forgiveness. And once you broke the law, that was it. Now, they did have sacrifices for sin, but now we're getting into the Hebrew letter where the writer says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was insufficient. Those sacrifices pointed toward the great sacrifice of Christ when He would come. Then that's where it all took place. Yeah, Lauren, you had a comment. Right. And there's so many New Testament passages that talk about if we commit sin, we're told what to do to rectify that. Yes. But we're arguing on the front end of it. Don't even come with the mindset, well, if I commit sin, then I'll just, there's my, no, we need to live like we're supposed to. And when we sin, then grace and mercy is there. So look at verse 16 one more time. Notice the personal pronouns we. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed. Who would the we be there, you think? Well, I don't think just Jews. More specifically, Paul, I think, is still somewhat talking to Peter. We apostles. Even we have believed. Even the apostles needed the grace of Christ, didn't they? The blood of Christ, yes. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith. See, the apostles had to do what you had to do and me. They had to obey the same gospel and still seek mercy in the blood of Christ just like anyone else does. So I think that's very significant what Paul is arguing here. And to me, it seems that when you finish verse 16, I think Paul is somewhat through talking I think it's after verse 17. Maybe I should say it that way. Verse 17 is where he stops talking to Peter. So now I want to go back and I want to pick up that word sinner. Look, you'll see in verse 17, you see the word sinners again? We're going to connect that back to that point Paul made back in verse 15. He said back in verse 15 that, you know, we, Peter, you and I, we're not like those dirty, sinful Gentiles. We're Jews by nature. Now he says in verse 17, after he states the proposition in verse 16, here's where justification comes. Now verse 17, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, which is what man ought to do, see, we can't seek justification on the basis of law. We've got to seek it in Christ with His mercy. If, while we're seeking justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found... Oh, so we are sinners, aren't we? Paul says. We are sinners. We are just like those Gentiles. So if we seek justification in Christ, that is on the basis of the gospel, gospel basis, not the law basis, using things like faith in Christ as the Messiah, God's mercy, God's pardon, His willingness to forgive, and not on basis of law, that is to say, trying to earn it, you know, trying to work it out ourselves by works of merit. Whoops, hit the wrong button there. Paul says, we will be sinners, just like the Gentiles. I want to go back and pick up a few verses from the Roman letter, because again, when you study Galatians or Romans, you think of the other book because they are similar in many ways. Look at these three or four verses just from the third chapter. Those of you who were in that class, Paul addresses the Gentiles in chapter 1, the ancient Gentiles starting at verse 18 and their sinfulness. Then he addresses the Jew in chapter 2. Chapter 3, he puts them all in the same boat. Mike Bryant, read for us Romans 3, verse 9 by itself. See, what did Paul say? We've already proven what? That we're all in the same category. Drop down to verse 20, Mike. Romans 3, verse 20. All right, that sounds like what he's saying here in Galatians. See, it's the same point. You can probably quote verse 23, Romans 3:23. See, so that's the very point that he made in Romans. He's making here in Galatians. So when he says to Peter, and again, I think back in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, was this episode that Peter had to be corrected, and it's in that context that Paul is arguing what he says here in verses 15, 16, and 17. Peter, you're no better than those Gentiles. You're withdrawing yourself from them, but you're just like them. You're a sinner just like they are. I'm a sinner just like they are. We're all sinners. And no man can be justified to God on the basis of law or like the Pharisees did in the New Testament days. Well, we're Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's children. We don't need anything else. They were trying to use their bloodline to justify their spiritual standing, and that the Lord didn't have that then, and the apostles aren't having it here in the letters either. So do you see this point that Paul is making, at least through verse 17? All right. So since we must seek justification this way, that is, through faith, Back in verse 17, Paul says, "If while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners," that's true, then what's the question he asks? Verse 17. Is Christ a minister of sin, then? What does that mean? Well, it seems Paul is asking, has Christ commanded such conduct as Peter has shown here on this occasion? And what's the emphatic answer he gives, Bobby? He says, God forbid. May it never be. Some versions may say, certainly not. He is not just saying, well, no, I don't think so. No, he says, God forbid that. This shows us the depth of Peter's error here. Just how bad was what Peter did? It was terrible. Not only for a Christian to do it, but even more so for an apostle to do it. That's right, Bobby. And I want to finish this point with something from the Ephesian letter. For Peter to have behaved in the way that he did toward the Gentiles on this occasion, that prompted Paul to do what he did, for Peter to do this, denied the very basis for what brings all men together in Christ. David Steele, if you've got Ephesians chapter 2 there, I want you to read for us what's on the chart. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18 for us. All right, thanks, David. Now, starting in verse 11, who's Paul talking to? Gentiles. The majority of the Ephesian church would have been Gentile brethren. Do you remember who you were? You were aliens from God, without hope in the world. How did the law help the Gentile? It didn't help at all. It said you were on the outs, but see, who was their Savior? Christ came. And notice especially, what was the purpose, as Paul makes it here in this passage, what was Christ's purpose besides just saving man? Of course, that's primarily the reason. But as Paul argues, what did he do? Make them one. And what was that wall? What was that barrier? It was the law. And thus making two into one under Christ. That was the purpose. What's Peter doing here with that wall? He's putting it back up. See, that's exactly what he's doing. He's building that wall back up. And Paul says, Peter, you can't do that. You're going against the very thing Christ came to do. That's what made his error so, so heinous and so awful. And so it seems that by the end of verse 17, back in Galatians, I think Paul is through talking to Peter, it seems to me, that the situation, which turned out to be the fifth way to prove the first proposition, his confronting Peter, Paul is sort of, it seems to me, through discussing this to Peter, because the way chapter 2 concludes, verse 18 on, Paul just makes some general arguments or some general statements that sort of go, to me, outside of what he's saying here to Peter. So this will be where we'll stop today. Our class of time is about up. Beginning at verse 18 through the end of chapter 2, Paul will now start, you'll get ready to address the second proposition. Chapter 3 begins, and we'll notice this Wednesday night if we get that far. Paul pauses. He doesn't get right into proving his second affirmation. He pauses to sort of fuss at the Galatians a little bit. Look how chapter 3 begins. What's the first words? Oh, foolish Galatians. I mean, he's not going to fuss at them a little bit before he picks up and tries to prove his second proposition. So we'll stop right here. We'll pick up, Lord willing, Wednesday night with verse 18 in class. That'll be the middle of page 10 there. Thank you for your good comments and your participation this morning.